So Revelation chapter 5, if you're there, please. And then follow along as I read. It says, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?' But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside it. I wept and wept, because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or look inside. Then one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals.' And then I saw a lamb, looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.' Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels numbering thousands upon thousand and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' The four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you this morning that the ministry of your word would touch our hearts, that we would learn from it and gain a better and deeper understanding of who you are and what you are doing here in these last days, and that we might have a greater understanding of just your very being. Use this time, we pray. We recognize that without the work of your Holy Spirit, we can't understand the Scriptures. And so we invite you, Lord, to illuminate our minds, to illuminate our hearts, to give us spiritual eyes and spiritual ears to hear what the Spirit is saying. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might remember that in the last chapter that we covered in Revelation chapter 4, the focus of that whole chapter was really the throne of God and the majesty and the magnitude of the worship that went on in heaven or goes on in heaven constantly before the throne of God. And as we move into chapter 5, obviously these chapter divisions aren't there in the original Greek. John didn't write chapter divisions in this letter. He just was writing, and he continues on saying, "Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll." And so our attention, our emphasis of what we're seeing, what John is directing us to, goes from the throne of God and the majesty of heaven and the worship of heaven to this simple scroll. By the way, it could just as easily be a book. In fact, the Greek word is Biblia, and it's where we get our word Bible, and it really just means book. And this, they didn't bind books back in those days the way we do today. A book was in scroll form, and it was unrolled not vertically but horizontally. You would hold it in your left hand and you would roll it out with your right, and there were usually columns of text in about 3-inch width columns that would progress across the scroll, and as you rolled it out to the right, revealing more of the text, your left hand would close the part that had already been read, and so forth. That's just the way. So think of this as a book in a very real sense, all right? So in the hand of him who sits on the throne, John says, "I see this book, this scroll." And you'll notice that it also has writing on both sides, and it's sealed with seven seals. And those are some interesting characteristics about this book. First of all, it was uncommon for writing to be on the both sides of a scroll. So it would suggest that there's a great deal of information that needs to be conveyed by this thing. There's been a lot of speculation over the years as to exactly what this scroll is, what this book is all about. But what is clear, or what is undeniable from the text, is that the scroll and its contents cannot be read by just anyone. There is a certain worthiness. There is a certain authority that is required to be able to open this scroll and to read the contents of it. In fact, verse 2, if you look with me in your text, goes on to say, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming in a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll?'" A seal around a scroll back in those days consisted of string and wax. The way they would seal a scroll was to simply tie a piece of string around the scroll to hold it together, and then they would take hot wax and drip it over the knot on that string so that it would seal it, in a sense of making it private. You'd know if somebody had gotten into the scroll, because they couldn't just untie it and then tie it up again. They had to break the wax seal. Interesting about this particular scroll is that it's sealed with seven seals. And we've said many times that seven is God's number of perfection, and that number will come up even more as we continue to read on here. But so this angel, this mighty angel, stands and in a loud voice asks the question, who is able? Who is worthy? Who can open this scroll? Who can break open the seals? Who can look inside? And so forth. And then check out the response that comes next in verse 3. It says, "But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth," and that pretty much covers everything, "could open the scroll or even look inside." So we don't know how long this pause is in heaven, you know, because first of all, there's no time in heaven. We were babysitting our grandkids here this weekend while my daughter and her husband went out to eat the other day. But I was they're 6 and 4, and I was asking them, I said, "How old do you think God is?" And they know me well enough to know that it was probably a trick question. So they were kind of like, and Emma, who's, you know, smart as a whip, way smarter than I am, she's like, she looks at me like, "Okay, what's up, Grandpa?" And she said, "I don't know." I said, "Well, he's not any age. He's not old, and he's not young. He is the eternal God, and he dwells where time does not exist. He created time. He created the passing of time. And so, you know, time in his presence is the ever-present now. So whenever we think about heaven and we talk about time questions, you know, they really kind of fly out the window. How long was there this pause in heaven after, you know, while they're waiting for someone to step forward and open the scroll, or to even step forward and say, "Here, I'll do it." But obviously there's a period of time that they await this, because John says nobody came forward, nobody in heaven, nobody on the earth or even under the earth could open the scroll. Nobody was worthy to come and take a hold of it, and so forth. And I want to suggest to you this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit, if I could, about why that was. And what exactly was going on? Why is it that no, and the emphasis here, by the way, is about no person, no angel, that sort of thing, who is worthy to come and open that scroll. What exactly is it about that scroll, and what is it about the condition of mankind that disqualifies all of mankind, if I can use that word, to open those seals, to open the scroll, and to read what's inside? Well, I believe that it has everything to do with what we read in the Old Testament about the fall of man and how man abdicated his ability, his authority. Literally, if you will, his worthiness. And in order to kind of show you this, I want to bring a series of scriptures before you today, which I will put on the screen for you to read. And the first one is from Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28. Now, this is the very first chapter of the Bible. And it tells us about Adam and Eve, about these two human beings, that God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, and look at this next part, and subdue it. Subdue it, he said. And then he goes on to say, I want you to rule over. And then he names, basically just kind of runs through and just says, you know, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. You can see from this passage that Adam and Eve were given this position of authority when they were created. God told them to subdue everything. He told them to rule over the earth. Adam and Eve, the original human beings placed upon this earth, were given a position of authority, were given rights and privileges that go along with the authority that God gave to literally rule upon the earth. All right? Now, we know, and we don't have to go on to the next passages here, particularly in Genesis, but we know what happens. We know that by the time we get to the third chapter of Genesis, that we have the fall of man. We have the entrance of sin. And we know that when Adam and Eve sinned, they passed their dominion on to Satan. How do we know that? How do we know that Adam and Eve passed dominion on to Satan? Well, we know it because of the terms or the names that are given to Satan, particularly in the New Testament. I want to show you, first of all, a passage from John chapter 14. Now, this is Jesus speaking, and he says, I will not speak with you much longer, for the prince of this world is coming. And then he goes on to say, he has no hold on me. Isn't that interesting? Jesus referred to Satan as the prince of this world, okay? That's not my term. That's the one Jesus gave. And you assume Jesus knows what he's talking about in terms of the understanding of authority and power and so forth. So whereas man, we saw back in Genesis, was originally given that right and privilege to rule and subdue this world, that has now been abdicated, if you will, by them through sin. And now Jesus refers to Satan as the prince of this world. Now when Paul goes on to write to the church in Ephesus, and I want to show you this passage from the New American Standard Bible, the Apostle Paul writing here, he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. And look at this, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We know who Paul is referring to there. He's referring to Satan. But notice what he calls him, the prince of the power of the air. Isn't that interesting? So there is a royal title that is given to Satan, although one that has been usurped from man, but has now been given to Satan. We know that it's a temporary rule that he has. And most of what he has dominion over has already been taken away through the death of Jesus. But we see here that Adam and Eve gave their authority, if you will, to Satan. And then we have a very interesting passage that kind of clarifies this a little bit further. You'll remember that when Jesus was being tempted in the wilderness, there was one particular temptation that Satan brought before him that is very telling. It's from the book of Luke, and I'll put it on the screen for you. It says, the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor. Look at this. For it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will be yours. Now, I highlighted for you on the screen the areas that I really want you to see, where Satan says, it has been given to me. So there's all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And it's interesting. Jesus rebukes Satan for the suggestion that he would bow the knee to him, but never once does he dispute the claim that Satan has over the kingdoms of the world and their splendor and his right to give them to whomever he pleases. So you see, we can follow this thread as we've just done from Genesis to the fall of man into the New Testament, where we see these titles given of Satan, and then even the words of Satan, which Jesus does not dispute, related to the fact that these have been given to him and that they are his to give to whomever he desires and so forth. So we have to believe that when we're referring or looking at the scroll that is being held in the hand of God, that there is something about that scroll that speaks of the future of mankind and the dominion and the purpose that God has for mankind, but man is not able to look inside. Man is not able to open it up and to read it, and that's why no one steps forward, because no one is worthy. And then the next thing I think is very interesting is John's reaction to this whole thing. Look what it says. He says, I wept and I wept. And that speaks of a constant shedding of tears. I mean, you have to ask yourself the question, why is John weeping? Why is he weeping that way? Is John really weeping about this situation simply because his curiosity about the contents of the scroll aren't going to be satisfied? Do you think that's really what's going on? I mean, oh, man, I wanted to read the scroll, sort of a thing, you know. I don't think that's it at all. I think John, being in heaven, has an understanding of what this whole issue is all about. This issue is about dominion. This issue is about authority. And this issue is about the position that has been lost by mankind through their sin in the garden. And now how it appears to him that no one is going to be able to right this situation, and man is forever going to be, you know, in the dark, and Satan's dominion will continue and so forth. And I think that's why John is weeping, because we're waiting here for the answer to Satan's dominion, that which Satan stole from man, that right to subdue the earth and so forth. But then in verse 5, we read that one of the elders said to John, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed, and he's able to open the scroll and its seven seals. You know, it's fascinating that the elder would refer to Jesus as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Some of you might have a song going through your mind. I remember back when Sue and I first started walking with the Lord, there was a song that actually by that title, The Lion of the Tribe of Judah. And we sang it with great fervor and zeal, and I had no clue what it meant even at the time. But this title for Jesus goes all the way back to the Old Testament. Do you remember I told you at the beginning of our study in Revelation that there's a great importance to know the Old Testament as it relates to the book of Revelation and the things that are given us here? And if we don't have an understanding of the Old Testament, we're going to miss many of the important elements that go along with understanding this book. And here's where this title goes back to. Way back to Genesis, before Jacob, who, by the way, was renamed Israel, before Jacob died, the Bible says that he had his sons brought before him, and he began to speak over each of his sons, and he spoke prophetically. And some of the things he had to say over some of his sons were not, you know, terribly good. But then he comes to his son Judah, and Judah is a son of Jacob, but from Judah is going to be born David, who will be king over all Israel, from the Old Testament. From David's lineage, which is a royal lineage, is going to ultimately come Messiah. Both Matthew and Luke show us in their gospel accounts that Jesus is descended from the Davidic line, both through his maternal and paternal background. So one which is lawful, the other which is biological, and so forth. And so we have this beautiful thread that runs through the Word of God. But here's what Jacob, here's what Israel says about his son Judah when he's before he dies. I'll put this on the screen for you. It says, he speaks to his son, he says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? And look at this. The scepter, which is what is held by a king, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to whom it belongs, and the obedience of the nations is his. Powerful, prophetic scripture of the coming of Jesus Christ. And even back then in the book of Genesis, Jacob says that the scepter will not depart from the line of Judah until it finally or ultimately comes to the one to whom it belongs, ultimately. And that, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ. So you can see now from the background of this Old Testament passage why the elder says to John, don't weep. Don't weep, John, for the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, and he is worthy to break open the seals and open the scroll and so forth. And then John gives us this account. If you look with me in your text in verse 6 of what happens next. Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, if you'll stop there for a moment, the first thing that strikes us about this is that John sees a lamb. It's waiting a minute here. This elder said, no, don't weep, for the lion of the tribe of Judah has triumphed. We expect to see a lion, right? We just were told that this was the lion of the tribe of Judah, and we expect to see this, conquering, huge, enormous, fearful-looking, lion standing there. But instead we see a lamb, and not just a lamb, but John says a lamb looking as if it had been slain. And that is a fascinating term, and it's hard to describe what John saw, but this lamb had the marks, even though it was alive, it had the marks of sacrifice upon it. I don't know how many of you have gotten into the Chronicles of Narnia, or the books and that sort of thing. But C.S. Lewis, who loved the Lord with all of his heart and who wrote the Chronicles of Narnia, if you've read through the whole series, it finally gets toward the end, and Aslan, the lion, of course, is speaking to one of the children and telling this child that they must go back, to their world and so forth. And the child says, but, will I ever see you again? And Aslan says, don't you know that I'm there too? I'm there in your world too. And the kid is all quizzical, what are you talking about? And suddenly Aslan, this huge, imposing lion, appears as a lamb and says, don't you know who I am? And you know that you know C.S. Lewis wanted to bring the picture of the lion and the lamb, that the picture of Jesus Christ into the hearts and minds of his readers and so forth. And it is amazing to me that John sees at this point in time a lamb. And I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. Because the book of Revelation is about judgment. Don't ever forget that. The book of Revelation largely gives us a story of judgment and God's judging of sin. And when we get into the very next chapter, you guys, chapter 6 begins really the pouring out of God's wrath upon the world and God's wrath toward all those who have rejected his plan of salvation and so forth. But before we get to the wrath and before we see Jesus Christ as the conquering Lord and Master who comes to judge the earth, we have this one last picture of Jesus as a lamb appearing as if he had been slain. And we are reminded here that God has made possible escape for each and every person. There is a judgment coming upon the world, you guys. Jesus is coming to judge the earth, but that isn't yet. It's not right now. I mean, I haven't heard the trumpet yet, and I believe that when we do, we'll go to meet him in the air. But listen, until that trumpet sounds, the picture that you and I have from the scripture is Jesus as the Lamb of God, appearing as if he had been slain. In other words, the hand of forgiveness from God, still is out. And this is such a perfect reminder that none of us has to stand before God to have our sins judged. None of us. None of us has to. That only becomes necessary if we reject him in his role as Savior. The only way that we will stand before him as judge of the earth to judge our sin is if we reject he who came and bore our sin. He who came in our place and died for us, bearing our sin on the cross. And I love this picture. And I want you to also notice something that's very important. Where is the Lamb standing? What does your Bible say? My Bible says he is standing in the midst of the throne. He is not standing before the throne. He is not standing behind the throne. He is not standing next to the throne. He is standing in the midst of the throne. People, the Lamb of God is the eternal God. He is the Creator God who was sent to become a human being that he might bear our sin on the cross. And he stands in the midst of the throne. He is one with the eternal God. And there is no denying it from this passage. You'll notice also that John describes him as having seven horns and seven eyes. Now, these are symbolic pictures of Jesus. The word horn throughout the scripture always stands for strength. And remember, seven is God's number of perfection and completeness. So he is complete in power. First of all, it was seven horns means that he is perfect in power or all powerful, if you will. And then it also says that he has seven eyes. And John even describes or explains that one for us. He says, which are the seven spirits or the sevenfold spirit of God, the perfect expression of God sent out into all the earth. And by the way, with these seven eyes and this all-seeing perfection that Jesus has through the person of the Holy Spirit, he is able to judge. And I'll tell you why. These seven eyes, this perfect ability to see, is connected to his seeing all that has ever been done upon the face of the earth, knowing everything that there is to know and seeing everything and thus being able to judge since he knows all that has been done. Verse 8 goes on. It says, and when he had taken it, meaning the scroll, look at this. The four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Now, here's another reference of worship. And by the way, two times in this, in the course of this letter, John is going to bow down at the feet of an angel, and he's going to get soundly rebuked. And the angel is going to say to John, "Don't see that you don't do it. I am a servant of the Lord, just like you." And then this, the response is, "Worship God." But what do we see the angels and the elders doing when Jesus takes the scroll from the hand of God the Father? We see them bowing down and falling before the Lamb in worship. And they are worshiping him because in his hand is the worthiness to hold the destiny of the future of God's creation and to control it. And Satan, and this is a picture, you guys, this is a picture of the conquering work of Jesus Christ, that Satan is no longer in control, and he's no longer, in charge of the destiny of mankind, even though man has at one time abdicated that rule and authority over to the work of the enemy. Now, you know, Jesus has conquered, and he is worthy to take the scroll and to take back the destiny of man and the future of man. And there is just this outpouring of worship that flows from the taking back of this authority, you know. It was, remember people, it was man who abdicated that authority to Satan. And that is why it was necessary that God would come as a man to win back that authority and the destiny of mankind. It was a man who gave it. It was a man who took it back. The man, Jesus Christ. And so as he takes back that authority, there's just this wild worship. It's like, wow, you know, imagine you and I at a football game where thousands and thousands of people are present, and we see this absolutely amazing play that turns around the whole game. We thought it was lost. And suddenly there's this fumble or interception in the last few seconds, and somebody runs it back for a touchdown, and our team wins, and the crowd absolutely goes bananas, you know. I mean, just ballistic. And it's like it got turned around. We've taken it back. We took back, you know, the destiny of our team, and we've won. And that's almost the picture you get here, you know. As the shouts go up, you are worthy. You did it. You took back the destiny of God's creative order and the destiny of mankind and so forth. And it's just this powerful expression. And in the middle of verse 8, we're told that each one, and we're speaking of these four living creatures and the 24 elders, it says they were holding golden bowls full of incense. We're not left in question as to what they are. John explains that they are the prayers of the saints. Stop there for just a moment, please. Let me just address that to you for a moment. Have you ever asked the question, or even just thought about it for a while? What happens to your prayer? What happens to your prayer when you pray? And have you ever prayed about something and then realize that you had committed to pray for something, and then you all of a sudden you realize, oh man, I forgot to pray about that for a couple of days. And then it's like, now you got to start all over again. You ever kind of felt that way? Somebody says to you, you know, hey, would you kind of keep my family in prayer? And you're like, yeah, okay, I'll do that, you know. And so you pray for them for a day or two, and then after that you meet him again, and you're instantly like full of guilt. Oh man, I said I was going to pray for you, and I prayed a couple of times, but so I'm going to pray quick before I have to actually talk to him. Lord, you know, do a little quick. Hey, how's it going? Sorry, been praying for you, man. We're so stuck in time when it comes to our prayers. We're stuck in time with everything. But this is amazing that your prayers and my prayers go before the Lord, and they're put in these. And I don't know if there's these literal bowls. But what the point here is that they're saved. Your prayers go before the Lord, and they don't just evaporate. We sometimes think of our prayers like our words. You know, they come out of our mouth, and then as soon as we're done talking, there's silence because, you know, they stop reverberating through the air. But remember, in God's presence, that's not the way things work. You pray to the Lord, and that prayer goes to heaven, and it stays there. It's kept. It's kept. Somehow it is kept. And as these beings who are before the throne of God worship the Lord and worship the Lamb who stands in the midst of the throne, it says that they have these golden bowls, this sweet incense that comes before the Lord. It's sweet. And it just has this wonderful aroma. And it's your prayers. And they are constantly before the Father. And there are things that you forgot to pray about, that you haven't prayed about for a long time, that are still before the Lord. It's funny, if you ever read in Luke, this is a little side, but in Luke's gospel account, he talks about how the angel comes and appears to John the Baptist's father to tell him that his wife is going to conceive and have a baby. And now remember, she's way past childbearing years. So he doesn't even think that she can have a baby anymore. You'll remember what happens. He doesn't even believe the angel, and the angel renders him, mute until the baby is actually born because he doesn't believe it. So the angel comes to him and says, "Hey, Zechariah, God has heard your prayers." And he's like, "What? Have you ever read that?" He's like, "Prayers? Oh, well, that was back when she was, in her 20s. I haven't prayed for my wife for 35 years. "Yeah, well, you know what? God has heard your prayers." And he's like, "I don't believe it." And because he literally didn't believe what the Lord said, remember the angel says, "All right, dude, you aren't going to say another word until the baby's born." And all the women go, "Yeah." Anyway, but we have this idea that we pray about something and then it's like, well, if it didn't happen and we waited for 5 days or 5 years or 10 years, well, that prayer is lost. No, it's still before the Lord. It's still in his presence where time doesn't exist. Okay? I just think that is so cool. Verse 9. And it says, in addition to all this, and they sang a new song. And here's what it said. And John writes down the lyrics. I love this. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why? Because you were slain. And with your blood, what did you do? You purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." And he says, and they're singing here about him. "You have made them to be a kingdom." Isn't that amazing? We're a kingdom. We are, you guys, the kingdom of God. People go, "Where's the kingdom of God?" You're looking at it. I happen to be just one of the pillars. I don't know, maybe I'm just a pebble in the road. Who cares? But I'm part of the kingdom, right? We are a kingdom. He says, the song says, "You've made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." And there's so much here. I don't even have time to go through it all. It tells us so much about God's plan. But first of all, again, we are a kingdom, but we're also priests. And by the way, the priesthood that we have been birthed into because we've come to Jesus Christ has nothing to do with any priest or tradition of priests. I don't know if you were raised in a church tradition that had priests, but get that out of your head. Just absolutely get it out of your head, because that has nothing to do with the kind of a priest you are. In fact, you know what? I found this really cute little, I think it's cute, quote by Charles Spurgeon. Some of you know who Charles Spurgeon is. But I'm going to put this on the screen for you. Listen to this. He says, "When a fellow comes forward in all sorts of curious garments and says he is a priest, the poorest child of God may say, 'Stand away and don't interfere with my office. I am a priest. I know not what you may be.'" And then he goes on to say, "The priesthood belongs to all the saints." Isn't that great? I just thought, boom, baby. You tell them, bud, sort of a thing. So anyway, verse 11, look with me in your text. "Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. And they encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice, they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise." And this is the song of the angels, and I believe the song of the redeemed. All right. And then he says, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.' And the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the elders fell down and worshiped." And I want you to notice something here as we close. I want you to notice in verse 13, excuse me, that John says, "Then I heard every creature." Not some, not most, every creature. And then notice he says, where? He says, I heard every creature who was in heaven and on earth and even under the earth. And that would speak of the abode of the dead, if you will, in kind of a symbolic sense. Even on the sea and all that is in them singing this song and giving glory to Jesus Christ. And by the way, this has a companion passage in the book of Philippians, and I want to show you this very quickly on the screen. This is the last thing we'll look at. Paul writes to the church, and he says, "Therefore, God exalted him," and he's talking about Jesus, "to the highest place, and he gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow." Look what he says, "in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." Do you know what that means? That means there is coming a day, you guys, there's coming a day when every single person who has ever drawn a breath upon the face of this earth is going to bow the knee and say, "Jesus is Lord." And there are going to be people who never believed in him as Lord. There's going to be people who, in fact, vehemently rejected him as Lord. But you know what they're going to do on that day? They're going to say, "He's Lord. He's Lord." And it will be a situation that is going to just simply come upon all created order when they see him in his glory and splendor. Now, here's the interesting, fascinating, and wonderful part about this whole thing. You and I have the freedom to do it right now, today, of our own free will. You and I can just say, "Jesus is Lord." We can bow the knee, which is a symbolic reference to humbling ourselves in his presence, and say, "Jesus is Lord." But we can do it today because we choose to. But please understand that whether you choose to today or not, one day you will. One day you will bow the knee and you will declare that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, for my money, I think it's best to do it by a free choice of the will today. Because on that day, we're going to rejoice as all creation does it. Some are going to do it out of the pain of their hearts. If it's been a struggle in your life, then I would encourage you to resolve that struggle. Because Jesus is coming back, and our earth is going through birth pangs, you guys. Did you know that the earthquake in Japan moved the nation of Japan 13 feet to the east? Do you know that? Do you know that it changed the rotational pitch of the earth by 4 inches? And these are the kind of cataclysmic things that the Bible refers to as birth pangs. They're birth pangs as we get closer and closer. And they're on the rise. And so you and I shouldn't be surprised, but guys, he's coming. Jesus is coming. And on that day, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth or under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord the glory of God the Father. Get over whatever prideful issues you have about bending the knee now. If you're struggling with it, get over it. And choose today to honor Him who is the Lord of all creation, because one day you will be compelled to bow the knee. And it is my hope and it is my prayer that we would all choose from the freedom of our hearts to worship the Lord. Amen? Let's stand together.